Well, last week we started a series on manliness. It's a question that troubled me as a young believer. As a Christian man, what was I supposed to be? What was I supposed to do? I was competitive. I was aggressive. I loved robust sports and pastimes. I enjoyed the company of men. I enjoyed the camaraderie. Sometimes I enjoyed the roughness. But the world of the Christian student sometimes seemed to be pulling in the opposite direction. Strong women taking a lead. Passive men who couldn't seem to make their mind up. A touchy-feeliness that sort of seemed to smooth over and downplay manliness. Some of the Christian music we had, which left me feeling emasculated. And being told off for challenging others in debate, especially if they got upset. So what was I supposed to do? And talking to an older male believer, friend, he suggested that when we're converted, we change, yes. But then he said that we change and Christ-likeness brings out our softer, more feminine qualities. Well, when I heard that, I found it all a bit despairing. Now, I did have conspicuously godly, manly role models, some exceptional men who had a big impact upon me. But the current of things was going in the other direction. So I began to wonder, did serving Christ mean emasculation? Well, around this time, some of my friends who had been at other universities and we came back, we met in the holidays, I noticed, because obviously it's several months since I last saw them, I noticed they changed. And the change that had come over them, I found attractive. These men, they weren't particularly hairy or sporty or aggressive or macho. But I couldn't deny that when I looked at them, there was a Christ-like manliness. They were men, and they were Christians, and there was no contradiction. So what had been going on? Well, these men had been with Jesus. They were serious about the Christian life. More than quiet times, more than personal Bible study. Here were men in pursuit of God. The words of Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. They were watchful, standing firm in the faith, acting like men. That's actually in what Paul says. Acting like men, strong, doing all in love. They had been with Jesus. And when I looked at it and talked over things with them, I found the whole thing liberating. Maleness is not subjective. It's not how I feel about myself. Maleness is objective. God has made me a man. And so he's called me to a life of undiluted Christian manliness. To be a man and to follow Jesus Christ, there is no contradiction. In fact, I can only be the man that God has made me to be by following Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the complete man. He's the manliest man who ever lived. Which, of course, is why we began this series by looking at him. And if you missed that, then please listen to it. Because it really frames everything else we say in this series. It's the foundation. It's the framing. It's the content of this series. Because only by looking at Jesus do we discover how true men live. If you remember what we said, manliness is strength, but it's strength under control. Real men master themselves. And they put their strength into the service of others. It's a strength that's clothed with love. It's a strength that's exercised with gentleness and humility. So they take the lead. They stand firm. They protect others. They do it at cost to themselves. They courageously lay down their lives to save others. They love at all times because they recognize that God has made them men to lead, to serve, to protect, to act, all for the benefit of others, whatever the cost might be to themselves, and all to the glory of God. So we began last time by looking at the complete man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to look at the first man, Adam. And we're going to look at him under three points, three things to say. So point number one, let's look at Adam's calling. If you have a Bible, come with me to Genesis and chapter 1. Here is Adam's calling. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth." So humankind is created in God's image, but created in two halves, male and female, which of course means that men and women are equals. Each are to be the finite reflections of the infinite God. Neither is superior to the other. They are equals. But they're different. They have different biologies, different callings, different roles. And Adam was made first. And that's not incidental. God is laying down a marker. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy's having to sort out a local church, the Ephesian church, and one of the things that needs to be sorted out are the men taking a lead. Paul says to Timothy that leadership is male. In the local church, leadership is to be male. And then he gives his reasons. And first reason Paul gives is for Adam was formed first, he says, then Eve. So Adam's creation is not incidental. He was made first. So, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now the creation was made in two halves. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you remember a while back in our series on Genesis, and we need to get back to that series soon, I hope. But if you remember, the creation is made in two halves. There's the heavens, that's God's dimension of the creation, and then there's the earth, that's our dimension of the creation. And here's a creature made of the earth. He's earthly, and yet he's filled with the breath of heaven. So he's earthly and he's heavenly. He's the bridge between these two dimensions. Made in the image of God, filled with the breath of heaven. He's heavenly, and yet he's made of the earth to rule over the works of God's hands. He is earthly. And he's placed in the Garden of Eden. He's placed in this garden, paradise. Chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Garden of Eden is not like the rest of the earth. It's tended, it's cultivated, it's under man's control. It's a garden. The Garden of Eden is not like the rest of the earth. And the key thing about it is here, that God meets with Adam. It's here that heaven and earth meet. They feel like they overlap. They coexist. There's a door between the two dimensions. And so Adam's calling, as God's representative, as God's son, is to extend this garden paradise over the whole earth and to populate this garden paradise with more and more image bearers of God. That's what's being said in chapter 1 and verse 28. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. That's what they're to do. Until, like the Garden of Eden, a garden extends over the whole of the earth. Until, if you like, therefore, heaven and earth are joined everywhere. Until the dwelling place of God is not just with man in the garden, but the dwelling place of God is with man and his children and their children across the whole earth. It's a glorious vision, which of course is not fulfilled until we get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. But here's Adam, made first. If you like, he's the king. The creation is his kingdom. And to show he has authority over this kingdom, that he rules, he names the animals. So chapter 2 and verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. He's classifying them. You call your pet a name. Why? Because you have authority over it. It's your pet. And Adam has authority over the creation. They're not to be his pets in that sense, but it's a principle there, isn't it? And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So as he names the animals, it highlights something. It highlights the fact that he's alone. He's on his own. And if he's on his own, how can he extend the garden? How can he populate the earth with fellow human beings, fellow image bearers of God? He can't, can he? Not if he's on his own. If he's on his own, he'll always be on his own. Adam was there for... But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So what happens? Verse 21, then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Again, the details of creation are not incidental. Adam is made first. He's made of the dust. The life of heaven is breathed into him. Eve is not made like that. Eve is not made independently of Adam. She's taken out of Adam. Why? Because she is to be his helper. She's not setting up a rival world, a rival sphere of authority, but she's coming into Adam's world so that together they can fulfill this calling. So that as his helper, Adam can fulfill his calling to lead, to rule. And of course, she's made from his side. We know those wonderful words of Matthew Henry. Not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Eve is part of Adam in a way that Adam is not part of Eve. She's taken out of him. She's not setting up a rival world. She's coming into his world. And if we had time, we could look at the Trinitarian nature aspects of all of that, because the creation of Adam and Eve, male and female, reflects the divine image. Even the way they're created reflects the divine image. Maybe that's a sermon for another day. So Eve is his helper. She's under his headship, so that together they can fulfill the calling which God has given to humankind. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But they're two halves, and they're different. Different biologies, different callings, different roles. Verse 24 of chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam is to cleave to Eve. She comes under his care, his protection. He provides for her, and he's to cherish her as his own body. So here's Adam. He's the king. He's created by God to rule, created by God to lead, created by God to tend the garden and extend the garden, extend this paradise, this meeting place of heaven and earth, extend the kingdom of God, and to fill it with God's image bearers, children and children and more children, and all to the glory of God, so that everywhere is like the Garden of Eden. Everywhere is heaven. Everywhere is earth. Heaven and earth joined, and God dwelling with us. That's Adam's calling. So what happens? So point number two. Adam, where are you? Now, God's word was clear. Chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Clear enough. But into the garden comes the enemy of God. And what does he do? He tells a lie. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Oh, an innocent question. But of course, a question that casts doubt upon God's intentions. Is it true that God said, you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? Oh, sounds a bit mean, doesn't it? Well, of course God didn't say that. But a doubt has been sown in the mind of Eve. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That little seed of doubt in Eve's mind has now grown. Remember what God said? He said, you may surely eat of every tree. Surely eat every tree except the one. Eve says, we may eat of the trees. Surely eat every tree. We may eat of the trees. See what's happening? In Eve's mind, God's generosity, God's lavish love, you can eat, surely eat, every tree, just the one. God's lavish love is shrinking down. And now she introduces something that God never said. Verse 3. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God never said anything about touching the tree. Satan's insinuations are gaining traction. Ah, God is not as loving and as generous as you supposed. Now he moves in for the kill. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, God's not being straight with you. He's not telling you something to your advantage. He's keeping something from you. And you thought he was so loving. You thought he was so generous. He's holding something back from you. Huh. Can you trust him? Can you trust his word? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Yes. God's holding something back. God's not as generous as you thought. Can he be trusted? Don't let God tell you what to do, what you can and can't do. Isn't it time you started thinking for yourself? Choosing for yourself? Why don't you decide? Because God's will is not the only option. There are other options. There are better options. Now Eve is looking at the tree. And something that God has forbidden becomes desirable. Something that God has forbidden, she looks at and begins to think that that can satisfy her in a way that God cannot. But it's a lie. A satanic lie. But Eve is deceived. She takes the serpent at his word. Chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. At which point we cry, Adam, where are you? You should be here. You should be here to protect Eve, to stand between her and the serpent. And you should be here to courageously denounce, withstand the serpent. To say to the serpent, you're lying. God is true. We trust God. God has said, we obey him. And Adam, you should have been here to lovingly correct Eve in her confusion, that when she says, verse 3, that God has said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You should be there to lovingly correct, say, he didn't say that. Adam, where are you? You should be here to take the lead, to protect your wife, to take charge, to take responsibility for this situation. Adam, where are you? So where is he? Well, he's right here. He's been standing next to Eve the whole time. Verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. In fact, when the serpent says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The you there is plural. It's you. The you is plural all the way through these verses. So when Satan is speaking, Adam is there listening. But what does Adam do? He's silent. He's passive. He ducks his responsibility and he leaves it all to Eve. It's a role reversal, isn't it? The universe is being turned on its head. God's order was Adam, Eve, the creation, the creatures. What's happened? A creature is speaking to Eve, and Eve is leading Adam. Literally, the universe has been turned on its head. And so what happens? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their eyes are opened. Up until now, they've let God do their seeing. It's been a relationship of trust and obedience. That's why they've had nothing to fear. They're safe under God's keeping, God's wisdom. But now, as guilty sinners. The world is full of dangerous, sinful possibilities. They don't even feel safe with each other. They don't trust each other. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Listen to the consequences of what's happened. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam, where are you? He refuses to take the lead. He is passive when he should be active. He ducks his responsibilities as a man. And what are the consequences? Well, consequence number one, he's afraid. Number two, he's hiding. And number three, he's blaming everybody except himself. It's Eve's fault. In fact, it's actually God, it's your fault for giving me Eve in the first place. And when you look at that, when you listen to that, you say he is anything but a man. But God won't let him evade his responsibility. The responsibility was his. To take the lead, to take charge, to protect his wife, to step forward. That was his responsibility. And he did absolutely nothing. Adam was to be blamed. And so God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so to our final point. Brother, where are you? Now think about it. A perfect man with a perfect marriage, a perfect job, in a perfect world, enjoying a perfect relationship with God, living in a paradise of love, joy, beauty, with endless glories beckoning. Where does it all go wrong? What fractures his relationship with God? What is it that dishonors the Lord? What spoils his marriage? What turns his work into toil? What ruins his children? What turns the creation against him? What opens the door to Satan? And the answer to that, Adam refused to be a man. Adam refused to take the lead. Adam evaded his responsibilities. Adam didn't, as a man, do what God had given him to do. He did nothing. He left it all to Eve. And the universe is turned on its head. And Adam has bequeathed to this world the misery, the sin, the consequences of all that, death, and what lies beyond. Why did he go along with things? Why was he passive? Why did his courage fail? Why didn't he confront Satan? Why didn't he protect Eve? Why didn't he stand firm? Why didn't he put his loving arm around Eve and say, "No, darling, it's not this way"? Why wasn't he strong? Why didn't he act out of love? Why didn't he act as a man for the glory of God? Brothers, the first sin was a failure of manliness. A man who refused to act as a man. And when men evade their God-given responsibilities as men, when men cease to act like men, the result is chaos, disorder, disaster. Adam passed the buck. He stepped back and said, "Not me." Well, praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The buck stops with me." But brother, where are you? God has made you a man. What you are comes with responsibilities. It comes with the responsibility to be a man. And failure to exercise that responsibility is not a victimless crime. It's what caused the fall. It's what destroys marriages and homes and families and churches and society. Failing to take the lead is not a victimless crime. Passive men who won't act like men will be like Adam. They'll be afraid. They'll be in hiding. They'll be passing the buck. They'll be blaming others. Now, later in this series, we'll talk about there's nothing to be ashamed of, to be afraid. But under this circumstances, in this situation, the fear is culpable. Now, we're all children of Adam. Adam's in me. I do what Adam did. Which is why the call to Adam is the call to me, the call, brothers, to us. Brother, where are you? Are you fulfilling your God-given calling in the home? With your wife, with your children, with your parents, wherever God has put you, in the workplace? Are you fulfilling your God-given calling in this church? Brother, where are you? Now, I don't say any of this to make us feel guilty. It's not to be a guilt trip. What good is that to anybody? Because we feel guilty, we do something for a few weeks, and then we go back to what we always do. It's hard being a man. It's hard carrying responsibility. One of the first things we ever need in this, William Gurnall's great book, Christian in Complete Armor, where does he begin? Courage. It's what we need, isn't it? Courage. It's hard to be a man. And in the messages to come, we'll talk about God's wonderful provision that he's made for us in order that we may fulfill completely our responsibilities and finish the work that he's given us to do. But the point is this, isn't it? It's not to guilt trip us. Do we want to glorify God? Do we want to play our part to the full in the coming of his kingdom? Do we want to resist, go to war with, overcome the evil one? Do we want our homes, our loved ones, our relationships to flourish? Do we want to serve boldly under Christ's banner? The King's standard is flying. There's a war on. Well, I want to stand under that banner. Do I want to spend and be spent for Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself for me? Do we want to be men who have a passion for Jesus Christ? Do we want to be part of the cause where blood, sweat, and tears count for something? Do we want to go to war for the greatest cause of all? To see sinners saved, lives transformed, disciples made, the world turned upside down, which is really turned the right way up. Do we want to see the King exalted? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Do we want to see young people catching the fire because fire begets fire? And the church flourishing. An outbreak of heaven here on earth. Is that what you want? It's not a guilt trip. Is that what you want? Then don't do nothing. Don't leave it to others. Don't be the man who refuses to be a man. Like our Lord, the complete man, finish the work that God has given you to do. Max out, fill out the full measure of those responsibilities that He's given you to do. And do them for His pleasure, for His honor, and for His glory. A failure to lead, a stepping back from our responsibilities, being passive when we should be active, is not a victimless crime. So, brother, where are you? I've been at Amy Apart Chapel for 29 years. Over that time, I've seen quite a few comings and goings. So I'm here speaking of men who have gone, not men who are here with us now. Men who have gone. Some of those men have just walked away. They've said nothing to me or any of the other elders. Just got up and gone. Here 1 week, next week, where are they? There's another church. Some men have sent their wives to do the explaining. Some men have come to tell me about all the failings of this church, all the things that aren't right, that should be done, that aren't being done, all the areas where we're falling down. And then I've asked them, well, can you help? What can you do? And their response has actually been to do nothing. I've even had the situation where someone came to tell me all the things that weren't right, and I asked them to help in one particular area. And this man came back and said, I've spoken to my wife, and she doesn't want me to do it. Some men have sown discord and bitterness. It's been a spirit of sneering and cynicism and pulling things down. Because they couldn't control themselves. And some men have refused to make hard decisions for fear of the consequences. So they can't make their minds up and nothing is done. And some men wouldn't wield the weapons of our warfare. They wouldn't stand firm in the faith. They were unskilled in the word of God. They refused to pray with the church. And some men, when they've been challenged, raise themselves up, been resentful, blamed others. Some men have barricaded the way of godly, fruitful service with excuse after excuse after excuse. And some men have ducked the challenging because they might get hurt. And again, I say this is not to guilt trip us. It's because we're to have a passion and a heart and a love for Him who loved us and for the glory of God. Do you know there have been times when some of us have, we've gone over the top. And we say, men, come on, men, let's go. And then we've looked round and thought, well, where are the rest of them? Where is everyone? Now, we've got good men here. And I'm a son of Adam. I know I know half of the things that go on in my heart. We're not here to guilt trip anyone. good men here. I thank God for so many of you. But remember Adam. Christ has taught us not to be like that. Christ is teaching us to act like men. Not to be followers of Adam, but to be followers of him. And how much more might be done for the Lord? What might this church become if we as the elders, the deacons, the men, young, doesn't matter how young you are, middle years, old age, if we refuse to be passive, we refuse to do an Adam, but rather we take the lead in the roles and the callings and the challenges which God has given to us. We as men are watchful, standing firm in the faith, strong in the Lord, everything done in love, that we as men are acting like men. That I'm doing with all my heart what God has given to me to do for his glory. Oh, what might be done? What might we see in this church and beyond? And that's why this morning, brother, the Lord's voice rings out to you. Where are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think on these things, that you would take the light of your word and shine it into our hearts, into the depths of our souls. We pray that, Lord, you would accompany that word by your Spirit, and that this word might be a transforming word, a liberating word, a reviving word, and that we might not be followers of Adam, but that we might be lovers and followers of Jesus Christ for your glory, because this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.